We have been in the middle of a little short mini sermon series on the attributes of God, and this morning we get to examine and dig into God is holy, God is good, and God is truth. And so I'm excited to share about those this morning. How many are familiar with the name Chris Kyle? You know who Chris Kyle is? Yes. He was a sniper in the Iraq War who was the most lethal sniper in U.S. military history. He saved countless lives of U.S. soldiers by taking out enemy combatants who had our soldiers in their sights. He was an amazing hero. In his autobiographical book, American Sniper, which was later made into a movie, Chris describes finally coming home after all his tours of duty were completed, and he shares how he would just sit in front of the TV, staring straight ahead. The TV wouldn't be turned on, just a blank, dark screen, but he would sit there staring at that for hours, imagining some battle scene back in Iraq that he'd gone through or experienced while he was over there. He was just struggling with adjusting to life back home. So he was encouraged by a military psychologist to maybe try helping out some of the vets who had been injured in the war, and that was just the new focus that Chris needed. So he began to take disabled vets out to a range to go shooting, training them to shoot better, and it actually became therapy not just for the vets but for Chris as well. The trauma of war was behind him. His wife and kids had Chris fully back as a father and husband. He was doing well. And then in 2013, one of the young men that he had taken out shooting pulled a gun on Chris and shot him to death. And people lined the streets and the highways for miles and miles, waving the American flag as his funeral procession headed into Cowboys Stadium in Arlington for the funeral service that was attended by tens of thousands of people. But that image of Chris sitting there on his couch staring at that blank TV with no picture just grips me. It's a feeling I imagine many of us have had at some point or another in our lives where we just feel confused, a little bit lost, not sure which way to turn, what to do next, or how the situation that we're facing is ever going to get straightened out or cleared up. And then God steps in and shows us the way and guides our steps. Theologically, in how we know God and how we relate to Him, maybe the one aspect of God or one attribute of God that feels to us most like staring at a blank TV screen is the holiness of God. Trying to understand the holiness of God. The holiness of God is so foreign to us, so contrary to our depraved and corrupt and sinful nature, that it's all a blur. It's just a blur to us. We don't have anything to compare it to, nothing to use as an example, nothing that explains the depth of what God's holiness really is. And so we find ourselves trying to figure out something that is practically impossible to figure out, because whatever we are not holy. Can an ant or a mouse understand the complexities of what being a human being is like? They cannot. It's beyond them. All they can do is steal some crumbs and bits of cheese from me from time to time. They cannot relate to me and understand me as a human being. And thankfully, God gives His children a whole lot more than crumbs and bits of cheese, but that does not mean that we will ever comprehend His utter holiness in this lifetime. We will not. The good news is, staring at God's holiness, focusing on God's holiness, is a whole lot more beautiful and wonderful and thrilling than staring at that blank TV screen. The confusion or the lack of understanding may be similar, but the object of our gaze is quite the opposite. Light and brightness instead of darkness. Glorious instead of blankness. Wonder and awe instead of doubt and despair. This morning we get to look at the holiness of God and His goodness and His truth. God is holy. The great prophet Isaiah had a vision, and it is described for us in Isaiah chapter 6. In verses 1 to 3, this is what it says. This is what Isaiah records. In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of His robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called out to one another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." That was 700 years before Christ. Then all the way over to the very last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, we find the exact same thing, exact same vision. Revelation chapter 4, verse 8, it says, "And the four living creatures, each one of them having six wings, and are full of eyes around within, and day and night they do not cease to say, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is and who is to come.'" That is what the angelic beings cry out before the throne of God. Holy. Holy. Not God is love, not God is mercy, not God is good, not God is great, not God is all-knowing or all-powerful or everywhere present. They cry out, God is holy. God is beautifully, wonderfully, fearsomely, unapproachably holy. A couple of illustrations come to mind in trying to comprehend the incomprehensible holiness of God. Some people liken it to the sun, which shines forth its radiant warmth and brightness upon the earth, and it causes plants to grow and birds to sing and you and me to bask in its glow. Yet the power of the sun, the heat of the sun, is so strong that it is not only deadly if we get too close, it is in fact impossible to get too close to the sun. That's what it is like for mortal men and women to approach the presence of a holy God. We cannot approach the unapproachable. Or some people liken God's holiness to a big whiteboard, a big old whiteboard, perfectly white. And if we were to take a black marker and just mark a single dot on that whiteboard, that one dot is what we would notice. That one dot is what would stand out. And that is how our sin is with God, a black dot standing out in contrast to His purity and holiness. Of course, our fallen lives are nothing more than a board filled with those dots. We're totally depraved in every way. Nothing pure about us, nothing righteous, nothing holy, and only the blood of Jesus makes us white as snow. So here, my life is encompassed by dark marks all over the place. Everywhere. There's not a single white, pure spot anywhere on there. It's all fallen, depraved. But God Himself never has even a single dot, not one. The entire board is always and only perfectly white, perfectly spotless. Not even a shadow of corruption falls upon the holiness of God. So where I don't have any place in my human existence that is in fact holy and pure, God has no place in His being that is not perfectly holy and pure. If the holiness of God is likened to the sun so that we cannot approach the unapproachable, then the whiteboard showed us that we cannot stain the unstainable. So we can think of whiteboards with no spots, we can think about the sun if we want to, but mostly all this boils down to us trying to think of the best thing we can think of and then trying to raise that to be infinitely better. That's our grasping in the dark, trying to understand the holiness of God. And yet it always falls short. It's always a dim shadow of the true depth and beauty and purity of God's holiness. We're trying to carve new channels of understanding in our brain that our brain simply can't contain. We know of nothing that is like the holiness of God. Nothing. As A.W. Tozer wrote in his book, The Knowledge of the Holy, the holiness of God stands apart, unique, unapproachable, incomprehensible, and unattainable. We may fear God's power, we may admire God's wisdom, but His holiness, we cannot even imagine. In fact, the only glimpse that we are given of the holiness of God is the fact that we have access in all of our human experience is the fact that the Holy Spirit comes to indwell us at the moment of our conversion. He can impart in some small way to our fallen minds and corrupt hearts a bit of knowledge of Him who is holy. Otherwise, we are lost in our blindness and ignorance, flailing around in the darkness. To be holy is simply the way God is. It's part of His, a part of His essential being. He cannot be anything other than perfect in holiness. In being holy, God is not conforming to some righteous standard. God is that standard. His very being defines all standards of holiness, goodness, righteousness, and purity. Religious scholars try to define God's holiness for us, and they come up with helpful terms like total moral excellence or absolute purity. But at its basic form, the basic meaning of holiness is separate. It means to be separate. God is separate, set apart, different, other. So we have to think of holiness as a moral excellence or absolute purity that is totally different from anything else, separate from all else that exists. God alone is holy. But then, He who is unapproachably holy has invaded human history, come to be our Savior, died and risen again, sent us His Spirit, and now He calls us to be holy as He is holy. It's remarkable. 1 Peter 1, 15 and 16 says, "But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves in all your behavior, for it is written, 'You shall be holy as I am holy.'" How do we do that? How do we do that? Jaw-dropping, the very thought of that. Did you hear that just last month, for the first time ever, somebody ran a marathon in under 2 hours? They broke the two-hour marathon mark. It was a special event put on by Nike, not an official race, but somebody will do it very soon in an official event. But it's kind of like when Roger Bannister broke the four-minute mile back in 1954. For years, for decades, people didn't think it could be done. It just wasn't possible. The human body could not run that fast. Then somebody did it. So what about a three-minute mile? I see some people's jaws dropping. It never happened. Can't be done. Right now, we are at 3 minutes and 43 seconds as the fastest mile that a human being has ever run. Since 1954, it has taken us 65 years to shave 15 seconds off the fastest mile in the world. Can we get it down to 3 minutes? Can we break a 3-minute mile? Impossible, people say. Can't be done. The human body simply can't run that fast, just like they used to say we could run a 4-minute mile or a 2-hour marathon. Can't be done. Only it was. So God says, "Be holy as I am holy." Such a command makes your jaw drop. Be holy. Be holy. Well, part of that is a positional truth. The fact that we are already, as children of God, holy and set apart by God as His people. God declares us to be holy in His sight. But the other part of that is behavioral. The verse says, "Be holy in all your behavior." So God wants to have our lives be conformed to the image of His Son, who is holy. But being holy in our thoughts, our words, our actions, that's something that will never happen in this earthly life. Not till we get to heaven, not till we get to be transformed by His glory. Then we will be holy. And yet God says to us, "Be holy as I am holy." I've talked about this before, about how God puts these ethical challenges on the very top rung of the ladder for us. And I love that He does that. He doesn't say, "Be mediocre, you know, strive for a middle rung, you know, try to be average, be pretty good at this, give your best shot." He says, "Be holy, top rung." That is a wonderful image to me. So let me try illustrating this with something a little more base. Dog racing. Greyhound racing is being outlawed in more and more states, and I've never been to a dog race, but the idea is these incredibly fast dogs chase a fake rabbit, a mechanical hare, around the track. They've got a rail there, and this thing just is on the rail, and it goes around. So these dogs chase after that, but they never catch it. The mechanical hare stays, I don't know, 10 to 15 yards ahead of the lead dog at all times. But it gives the dogs something to chase after, something that really inspires them. They want that hare, and they run after it as fast as they can. Maybe a better image for us is the one that's in the Bible about running the race. We're called to, in the Christian lives, we run the race with endurance. We want to run for the prize. And at the goal line is Jesus. We see Him. And when we get to heaven, we'll meet Him face to face. And we'll embrace Him. And He'll embrace us and welcome us home. So we're running that race. But either way, the point there is, it involves chasing after something that will never happen in this earthly life. And yet, we chase after it anyway. And I love that. We do so with joy and gladness, with the hope of and anticipation of that glorious coming day when we will get to heaven, we'll finally be like Him because we will see Him face to face. We will be as He is. And so we run after Him, longing to be conformed to His image, longing to have our character be changed to be more like Christ. Be holy as I am holy. God is holy. God is also good. Psalm 34 verse 8 says, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. How blessed is the man who takes refuge in Him." So while the holiness of God is more ethereal to us, more otherworldly, more difficult to wrap our minds around, the goodness of God is something that we can taste and see. It's something that we can experience. God is good, and we enjoy that day by day. You remember in the Gospels when a man came up to Jesus and asked Him, this question, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Remember what Jesus' response to that man? He said, "Why do you call me good? There's no one good except God alone." And his point was, either I am good or else I'm not God. Because there's no other choice. The two go hand in hand. Only God is truly good. In other words, by saying Jesus is good, this was identifying Jesus to be God. God is good and God alone is good. Now we as human beings have a much more watered down human version of goodness or kindness or niceness, stuff like that. Because people do kind and philanthropic and caring and giving and sacrificial deeds on a regular basis, and that's wonderful, but there's only one person who's truly, truly good, and that's God. Goodness, in fact, comes from God and finds its source in God. That's exactly what James chapter 1, verse 17 tells us. It says, "Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow." Every good thing comes from God. Furthermore, God can only produce that which is good. Only good ever comes from God. Never bad, never evil. If something is not good, it did not come from God. God only does that which is good. So let's do a quick rundown. Let's just see for a moment. Got your health? Maybe not perfectly, but you still kicking? That's a good gift from God. Got a husband, a wife, children? That's a good gift from God. Got a single life, not bound to other responsibilities, more free to serve God? That's a good gift from God. Got food on the table, things you can eat? That's a good gift from God. Got a bank account with even a little bit of money in it? Then you are ahead of most of the rest of the world. That is a good gift from God. Got some leisure time occasionally, where you can plant some plants in the garden, go for a walk in the park, ride a bike, watch a movie, knit a sweater? Not sure with whatever leisure time I have I'd end up ever knitting a sweater, but nonetheless, that is a good gift from God. Got a Bible? Maybe several. You have the ability to read it. Can you read that Bible? You have the freedom to read that Bible? That is a good gift from God. We are greatly blessed. And yet, I bet if we stood back and listened to the content of our prayers, we would find that we spend a whole lot more time asking for more stuff and we do thanking Him for the many blessings that He's already bestowed upon our lives. God is good. Isn't it wonderfully refreshing? Isn't it a gloriously comforting thing to know that you belong to a God who is absolutely good, perfectly good? That you are on the side of God who is unflinchingly and unwaveringly good? Man, that's good news. You get to know and to talk to and walk with and serve a good God every day. That's good. Maybe some days it doesn't feel that way to us. Maybe things aren't going the way that we think that they should. Did you know that the first people to really discover the goodness of God were people who were suffering. The ancient Hebrews experienced slavery, bondage, attacks from hostile nations, starvation, wicked kings, sin in the camp, on and on. Yet they were the ones who declared in Psalm 100, "Give thanks to the Lord and bless His name, for the Lord is good. His loving kindness is everlasting and His faithfulness to all generations." In the midst of great pain and great heartache, they recognized and they proclaimed the goodness of God. I grew up listening to a lot of classical music, playing a lot of classical music when I played trumpet in an orchestra in high school. A lot of classical music follows a common pattern. There's an opening section, what's called an exposition, and that's where we're introduced to the main melodies of the composition. And it's usually lovely, very attractive, enjoyable melodies. And then there's a middle section called the development, where those first melodies, as well as some related melodies, are often put in a minor key, and you feel a little dissonance, a little discomfort as you listen to it. And then there's a final section called the resolution, where the main melodies return, and they return only more triumphant and more glorious, and often end with this great crescendo. Life is often like that. God's plan for us is a great and glorious plan, and the finale is going to be spectacular. It really is. But in the middle, there is often discord and dissonance, discomfort, as God uses these trials and testings to grow us into the people that He wants us to be. And yet the entire composition of our life is good from the hand of a good and loving and gracious God. We just need to learn to appreciate the music that God is making of our lives. It is good. Finally, God is truth. John 14:6, Jesus declared, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." God is truth, which means that there is no falsehood in Him. He cannot lie, He cannot deceive, He cannot trick or twist or cheat. Could you imagine a supreme being who was like that, who could twist or cheat or deceive you or lie to you? Not our God, not the one true God. And being absolutely true means that there aren't any contradictions with God. There may be things that we in our pea-sized, finite brains don't understand about God, like God's sovereign election and our free will, but they are true nonetheless. This means I have a limited capacity to grasp them. But then we deal with seeming contradictions all the time, don't we? I'll rattle off a few. Definite possibility. Try to act naturally. Well, is it found missing? Deafening silence. Pretty ugly. Wait a minute. Almost exactly. That's almost exactly right. Well, minor crisis. Ill health. Same difference. That one's used a lot. Same. Well, which is it? Is it the same or is it different? Same difference. That's your only choice. Genuine imitation. You bought some that said right on there, say on the label, genuine imitation. It's great. Good grief. Crash landing. Not sure that qualifies as a landing. That qualifies as a crash. Old news. Fuzzy logic. Numb sensation. Well, is it numb or is it a sensation? We're going to start a new tradition. Well, no, not really. Once again. Once, or is it again? Peace force? Open secret? I'm going to give you an original copy. Random order? Government organization? Or government efficiency? We should leave that soon. Those kind of contradictions don't happen with God. He is truth, pure and undefiled truth, and in Him there's no contradiction and no falsehood. And as much as our world hates to hear this nowadays, the truth of God is absolute truth. Real truth isn't relative. Real truth doesn't change just because somebody wants it to be different for them. It is true for all time and for all people. So if you say dairy products are good for you, that's not an absolute truth. It's good for some people, maybe most people, but not good for those who are lactose intolerant. But if you say adultery is always wrong, that is an absolute truth. Whether you live in Panama or India or the United States of America, that is always true. It's always wrong to commit adultery. Whether you live now or 500 years from now or 500 years ago, in the future or in the past, adultery is always wrong. Whether a society changes its views and its moral standards and decides to accept adultery as normal or common or no big deal, nonetheless, God has declared that adultery is always wrong. It's wrong because God says it's wrong. And nothing can change that. God, who is truth, has set the standard, and He says that adultery is wrong. That is an absolute. So how wonderful that we can go to God at any time and always know that He is being completely truthful with us, never deceiving us, never tricking us. And we can know that everything that God says, everything that He says, is true. Always true. Absolutely true. His character is true. His word is true. His promises are true. His warnings are true. His plans for your eternal future are true. God is true. Every time you pick up your Bible, you are reading the one absolutely true document in the history of mankind. Only this book, nothing else. This alone is absolutely true because God wrote that. God wrote that book, and that makes it, by definition, absolutely true. There's no other written word like it. And you and I get to read it anytime we want. To feast on it, soak it up, immerse ourselves in it, bask in it. God is holy, beautifully, wonderfully, fearsomely, unapproachably holy. God is good, never bad, never evil. If something is not good, it did not come from God. And God is truth, never deceptive, never tricking, never false. How beautiful is our God. How majestic and splendid is our God. Holy and good and true. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we adore You. We, your creatures here below, we, Your children, adore You. We bow with words we can't even express, tongues that stammer to try to find ways to say what we want to say about who You are and how we worship You. You who are holy and good and true. Oh, Father, we think of Isaiah when he was ushered into Your presence in his vision, and his immediate response was to fall down and say, I am undone. I'm falling apart. There's nothing to me. We feel that same way. The more that we get to know You, the more that we understand who You are, we fall and we say we are undone in Your presence. Father, I thank You that even then You welcome us in. Even then You say, come, my child. Come into my arms, into my embrace. Know that You are forgiven. Know that the slate is wiped clean. Know that all that You've done is washed away. You welcome us in. We who are undone have been remade. Remade by Your marvelous love and power, Your beautiful grace and forgiveness. Thank You, Father. Thank You, Jesus. Oh, thank You, Holy Spirit. Amen.